I do thank the Lord for His Word and for the moving of His Spirit. I thank Him for confirmation, because I've been sitting there this whole time and wondering, Lord, is this really what You wanted? And if you remember the message that God gave to us, that our life is in Christ, that He is calling us to His presence.
Yes.
And I know we're not there yet, but John, go to page 6. I want you to bring up the slide that's Colossians 3. Since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth. For you died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed to the whole world, you will share in all His glory. Our life is in Christ. I know people kept talking about, when are we going to get back to normal? And we're not. Things aren't going back like they were. In this nation, things are going to get worse. From a political standpoint, from a standpoint of us and the being out in the world, but things in Christ are going to get better. And if we want to be a part of the better and not the worse, we've got to be in Christ. So I want to talk for a few minutes this morning, Lord willing. I want to talk about one of the old time prophets. You know, last week we talked about Lazarus and kind of gave an honorable mention to the prodigal son. This morning I want to talk about one of the prophets from the Old Testament. You know, we watched a movie last week downstairs about revival, and he mentioned something there, and I went and looked at one of Dr. Cutshaw's other sermons, and he was talking about some of these things I'm going to talk about this morning, and he made a comment in there that really stuck with me. And it was what you saw this morning's title is, A Line in the Sand. And so he was talking about the old-time prophet of Elijah. How many people remember Elijah from the Bible? And when we think about miracles in the Bible, we often think about Elijah. And Elijah, the Bible records 8 different miracles that Elijah worked, that were done through the prophet Elijah. And so I want to look at those real quick, if you would bring that up. 3.5-year drought. The widow of Zarephath is provided with food. The widow of Zarephath's son was revived. Fire from heaven consumes the sacrifice and the altar. The drought ends and the rain comes. And then fire consumes Ahaziah's first 50 men. And so the king sends out another 50 men to try and capture Elijah. Elijah calls fire down from heaven again and consumes those 50. And then we have the Jordan being divided. And so we begin to look at these. We begin looking at all of the different miracles here that's happening. And we notice that the first miracle and number 5 both deal with rain. And rain being coming down. So the rain was falling, and Elijah says that he is going to stop the rain. And then there is a 3.5-year period in between where there is drought, and then the rain comes again. Why 3.5 years? How many years did Jesus minister on earth? 3.5 years. So the Holy Spirit would come down. He would minister, but then while Jesus was here, there wasn't need for the Holy Spirit to be here. Jesus was here, and then when Jesus goes back to heaven, the Holy Spirit falls again after 3.5 years. And so then we began looking, and we could dive into these and go into a lot of depth, but we're not going to this morning. The second miracle deals with the provision when flour and oil miraculously provided for the widow of Zarephath and her son. Now, before I go on any further, I want to talk about a couple things there. The Midrash explains why Elijah stopped the rains and how he was commanded to go to the home of the widow of Zarephath. The Midrash was a particular mode of interpreting the Hebrew Bible that the ancient rabbis came up with. And so they would look at the Bible scriptures and then they would take those scriptures and apply other scriptures to them. And so the Midrash points out that Elijah and Ahab met when they went to console Hiel, who was in mourning. And you begin to find Hiel in 1 Kings 16, verse 34. And what the Bible talks about him is Joshua cursed the city of Jericho once they conquered it. And we find that in Joshua 6, 26. At that time, Joshua invoked this curse. May the curse of the Lord fall on anyone who tries to rebuild the town of Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay its foundation. And at the cost of his youngest son, he will set up its gates. So Joshua makes this curse. And then 530 years later, Hiel rebuilds Jericho. And just as God said, when he laid the foundation, he lost his firstborn son. And when he set up the gates, he lost his secondborn son. Hiel could have been ignorant of this warning. He might have grown up in a family where the scripture was not read. He could have slept during Sabbath classes and misbehaved during temple worship services. He might have been sick the day that Joshua 6:26 was studied. Nobody may have cared enough to warn him when he started building up the city of Jericho. They may have said, he's already made up his mind. Surely he knows about the curse and the warning that's been placed here. Let's just mind our own business and let him do what he wants to do. At any rate, he rebuilt the city and it cost him both of his sons. Just as God had said it would through Joshua, 530 years before. That is a warning to us that we must be in God's Word. We must know what it says, and we must teach it to our children. Amen. Lest all of us be in violation of God's laws. We must be careful. Just as Hiel didn't obey the law and went ahead and did what he wanted to do, and it cost him his sons. We must know God's word. We can see through Hiel the urgency of studying the Bible and learning what God has commanded. So I want to ask this morning, how much Bible study do you and I do? How much time do we spend in the Word of God compared to everything else we do? How much time do we spend scouring the scriptures and studying them and pondering them and letting them get into our heart versus how much time we spend at the ball field and the ball games and online and our video games or in our clubs and our meetings and mowing the yard and doing all of these other things? How much time do we spend in this compared to how much time we spend in the deer stand? Or at the lake fishing? Or in the boat? Have I hit everybody yet? How much time do we spend in here? As we can see through Hiel, ignorance is not bliss. God has commanded and demanded that we make a choice. And we're going to get there here in a little bit. Whose side are you on this morning? There's only two. We can't be neutral. And we'll see this here in a minute. You're either for God or you're against Him. But lest I get ahead of myself, let's go back to Ahab and Elijah. Ahab meets Elijah. And according to the Midrash, he says, how is it that this can be? How is it that Hiel has been killed for rebuilding the city of Jericho? But Moses said this, be careful, don't let your heart be deceived so that you turn away from the Lord and serve and worship other gods. If you do, the Lord's anger will burn against you. He will shut up the sky and hold back the rain, and the ground will fail to produce its harvest. Then you will quickly die in that good land the Lord is giving you. Ahab said, Hiel is dead, but I've been erecting idols on every ridge in the land, and the rains continue to fall so abundantly that it's impossible to walk to those ridges. So how is it that the curse of the student has been seen, but yet the curse of the teacher still goes and is nothing happens? Now, so if that's not bad enough, I was reading something else and I really like the way that it put this, and so I thought I would throw it in there. He says, this is a scene that could have happened in Samaria. Imagine Ahab sitting down at the breakfast table. And in walks his wife Jezebel. And she's got her makeup on, so he knows it's not going to be good. And she walks in and sits down. And she says, Ahab, I've got a message for you. Your God is dead, and I have killed him. I have 800 prophets of my Baal idol, and I have 800 of them now on the royal payroll. And Baal is preached from the crest of Carmel to the mountains of Moab. Ahab, your God is dead, and I have killed him. Now you see, Baal was the pagan god of fertility. But one of his other names was also the Lord of rain and dew. Baal was considered to be the storm god. He was considered to be the idol pagan god who sent rain. So you see, we put this all together. We've got Ahab saying that he's going about and doing whatever he wants to, sinning however he wants to. We've got Jezebel, who you'll see in chapter 18 of 1 Kings verse 4, that she is going about trying to kill all of the true prophets of God, Jehovah. We see them running rampant and think they're getting by with everything. Let me tell you, folks, sin, although punishment is delayed, does not mean that punishment is going to be denied. How many of you ever remember being at home and your dad was at work and your mom was there and you just got on her last nerve and then she pulled the dad card? You just wait till your dad gets home. Amen or oh me. Just because you got by with it right then didn't mean that you were going to be sitting pretty all night long. And that's what was happening here. Ahab's thinking they're getting by with something, and it's not so. So Elijah walks in, and he says, you thought you've got by with this? You are thinking you're putting up your false god all over the land, who happens to be what you think is the god of the rain? Well, I'm here to tell you, my name is Elijah. My name means the Lord Jehovah reigns. And I am here to tell you that God has said it's not going to rain until I give the command. And the heavens shut up for 3.5 years. And so it dries up. And Elijah at this point is here, and he says, Elijah gets up and he goes down to the brook Cherith where the ravens brought him bread and meat. And he's there for a little bit and he tries camping out. Oh, there's a message there. He tried to camp out by the brook and he tried to stay there, but God had another thing for Elijah to do. God had other places for Elijah to be, but Elijah liked it there where he was getting fed by the... Who wouldn't? Ravens were bringing him food, and he had water. All he had to do was reach down, dip his hand in, and bring it up to his... He was sitting pretty. But God didn't want him sitting there all the time. He had another task for Elijah to do. So you know what happened? The brook ran dry. And the ravens quit coming. Lord, where are you? Where'd you go? Elijah, this isn't everything I had for you. I've already commanded the widow of Zarephath to prepare food for you. That's where I want you. So he had to get up and go down to Sidon, where he met with the widow of Zarephath. And so he gets there, and I'm trying to follow these notes so I don't get ahead of myself. The rabbis applied this to Psalms 37 and 25. I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken nor his descendants begging bread. I have been young and now I'm old. That's true. And I have never seen the righteous forsaken. God does not abandon his children. He does not let us go without. It may be a famine on the outside, but you can go to the Christian's house and everything's sprouting and blooming. God takes care of his own. God takes care of his children. He gives us supernatural providence whenever he needs to. He gives us provision. He can make water flow out of the rock big enough to feed and to water and give drink to millions of people. We read that scripture where Moses struck the rock and it says that water came forth. We think it was a little bitty stream. But there was a couple million people there probably. It wasn't some little bitty stream. It was a river. And God provided it just by Moses taking a staff and hitting a rock. You think God can't take care of you? He can. God can give miraculous provision when he needs to. It's not about getting rich and laying back and taking our ease, but whenever it comes time for the church to do what God has called us to do, we will not lack for whatever we need. Amen. Amen. Let me get this here. We will have what we need when we are doing God's work. I have always said, like what the preachers told me, God will get it to you if God can get it through you. We will have provision when we need it. And then I wrote this, and this is important. It's not about getting rich and laying back and taking our ease. No, I believe it means that God will provide all that we need to do his work. Right? And it was at this point, during my sermon preparation yesterday, I get a text from my sister. And she said, have you heard Matthew West's new song? It's Miracle Time. And I said, no, but I will look it up. So I typed it into YouTube, and I began to listen. And then I put the words right here. I thought, how coincidental that she sends me this, and I listen to the words of this song right after I put that it means that God will provide whatever we need to do his work. And the words of the song happened to, it just came out on the 10th, I think. I've done all I can do. I've cried all I can cry. But this mountain still won't move. I've tried all I can try. It's out of my hands now, God. It's miracle time. Amen. The storms refuse to pass. The stone's been put in place. And the only hope I have is that you still roll stones away. So I'm here on my knees, 'cause God, it's miracle time. There's healing in your name. There's resurrection power when the world says there's no way. Oh, that's your finest hour. And I believe that I will soon see mine, oh God. It's miracle time. It's miracle time. I'm lifting my eyes to the one who does impossible things. This is my fiery furnace. This is my lion's den. This is my Jericho. And this is where you step in. This is my giant falling. This is my peace be still. Jesus, you never fail me, and I know you never will. This is my Lazarus come forth. This is my once was blind. This is my part the waters, oh God, it's miracle time. I'm talking about a miracle that the doctors can't explain. A miracle that takes my breath away. A miracle that makes me sing. My God does impossible things. A miracle that we'll tell our children. A miracle that goes down in history. A miracle, oh you bet I believe, that my God does impossible things. It's miracle time. It's miracle time. So I'm fixing my eyes on the God who does impossible things. It is miracle time. Whenever we set out to do what God has called us to do, we will not lack because He is a God of miracles. He is a God who prepares the way before us. He is the way, God who sends us. He is the God who is with us, who goes every step of the way. He is the God who walks right beside us. He is the God who tears down the trees when He needs to, who says, say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and it gets up and moves. He is our God, and He will not fail us. He never has. He never will. He is God Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth. He is God, and I say it's miracle time. Oh my. It's miracle time, so let's talk about some more miracles. Miracle 3 is the widow of Zarephath's son that's brought back to life. And you can search the Jewish encyclopedias, and I was searching some other things, and I've taught this for a long time. And the widow of Zarephath's son is none other than Jonah from Jonah and the Whale. Same Jonah who was swallowed by the great fish. And there's all kinds of prophetic implications here, and we can talk about them. And God sends Elijah down there, and Jonah dies, and Elijah prays 3 times for the child. And Jonah finally comes back to life. You see, God wasn't just reviving a life. He was resurrecting a revival. God sent Jonah to preach to the city of Nineveh to give them opportunity to repent lest they be wiped out. Once Jonah finally obeyed, he goes to the Nineveh and he preaches. And the city of Nineveh turns to God from the king all the way down to the animals. When the king of Nineveh heard what Jonah was saying, he stepped down from his throne and took off his royal robes. He dressed himself in burlap and sat on a heap of ashes. Then the king and his nobles sent this decree throughout the city. Boy, I wish our politicians would read this. No one, not even the animals from your herds and flocks, may eat or drink anything at all. People and animals alike must wear garments of mourning, and everyone must pray earnestly to God. They must turn from their evil ways and stop all their violence. Who can tell? Perhaps even yet God will change His mind and hold back His fierce anger from destroying us. They heard the message, and if you read verse 10, they repented, and God had mercy on them. They heard the message and turned. In the 1700s, America experienced a revival that came to be known as the Great Awakening. And one of the preachers during that revival was Jonathan Edwards. In 1711, in Enfield, Connecticut, Edwards preached a sermon entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And they say that Edwards had a manuscript. He took the manuscript in his hand and leaned over the pulpit and read it word for word. But there was such a conviction on the people. They began to cry out and scream out in pain, in fear, because they felt themselves slipping into hell. They could feel the fires of hell, they said, and they began to rush to the altars. It's even said that even after the service, you could still hear the people screaming out and repenting, and revival came and many people turned to the Lord. Because when revival comes, conviction comes. When true revival comes, there is a spirit of conviction that begins to take hold and people begin to repent and convert. Did you catch what I said? They don't just come to the altar and pray until the conviction leaves. They did what the old timers said. They prayed through. They were converted and they got up from there changed. Jonah preached a sermon that had similar impact and the effect on the city of Nineveh, because he went around when his sermon was only 8 words, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Jonah's message was about the wrath of God. And the people had a choice to make. And if you read verse 10 of chapter 3, they made the right choice. They repented and turned to God. And God had mercy on them. Jonah is only one of two books in the Old Testament that ends with a question. In Jonah, God is asking Jonah a question. He says, Jonah, could you not at least be concerned about souls who need the Lord? The other book in the Old Testament that ends in a question is Nahum, and it just happens to be about Nineveh as well. And there it's about God's punishment for Nineveh, because later on they fall by the wayside and they go back to their wicked ways. But here in the book of Jonah, God is saying, Jonah, can you have concern for a people who are lost and dying? Who I'm about to wipe out. Can you be concerned for them? And so I ask us the same question. Do we have a concern for the lost? Are we being witnesses for the Lord? Jonah's lack of concern for the people of Nineveh revealed his spiritual condition. And our concern or lack thereof for the lost will reveal our spiritual condition as well. Miracles 4, 5, and 6, involve Elijah calling fire down from heaven. Now again, we could talk about those prophetically and how that 3 times it happened. The fire of God was falling from heaven to invade this earth, and it's coming from heaven that is called down. Elijah called down the fire. He had to pray it down. And that's why we need people praying and prophesying about revival and fire coming. As we begin to gather together, as we pray and seek God, we're calling down fire from heaven. We're calling for revival. And that's what was happening here 3 times. And we could go and we could talk about all of that, but that leads us to the last miracle. And that's where I wanted to get. The parting of the Jordan River. The Jordan River was the dividing line between the promised land and the route from Egypt. You see, there comes a time when a line has to be drawn in the sand. All the playing around has to stop. 1 foot in the world and 1 foot in the church will not cut it. Now, it's been shouting before, but put your seatbelts on now. It's about to get rough. God is looking for more. The Apostle Paul wrote, in every place of worship, I want men to pray with holy hands lifted up to God, free from anger and controversy. God requires dedication, holiness, and a people who are walking in covenant with Him. And if you don't know what it means to walk in covenant with God, we're studying it on Wednesday nights. God is looking for a people who are ready to say, I'm crossing the line. How many of you remember being a kid and saying, drawing that line, I dare you to cross it? God's asking us the same thing. I've drawn the line in the sand and I'm daring you to cross it. Are you brave enough to come over? Are you brave enough to come in to my presence? Folks, we will not see the glory of God if we're dancing with the world on Saturday night and then try to come in and dance with God on Sunday morning. We dance in the world all week long, and we try to come in for an hour and a half, 2 hours on Sunday morning and pretend like everything's okay between us and God, and that will not cut it. God spoke to us through His Spirit this morning and said that dark days are coming. This nation is going to be punished, but I am calling you into my presence. I am calling you into the ark of safety. But the only way we get into the ark is to go fully in. We can't be part in and part out. Amen. We've got to be fully, totally, 100% engaged with God. We will not see the glory of God unless we learn to live in Christ. And this is the scripture I read to you earlier. Since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of the earth. For you died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed to the whole world, you will share in all His glory. God requires that we be holy. Jonah is a perfect example of why believers are often the source of our problems. The Lord told Jonah to go to Nineveh, but Jonah wouldn't do it. He then thought he could run from God, getting into a ship and sailing in the opposite direction. But the Lord prepared a storm for Jonah. And it tells us that when we are trying to run from God, He will often prepare a storm for us as well. He will prepare that storm to throw our boat in the other direction where He wants us to go. It does not do any good to try and run from God. Things only get worse. And if you read the first part of Jonah, it begins that it says that he went down, down, down. When he was running from God, the only place you can go is down. God is up. Amen. The sailors on the ship worked frantically and tried to save the ship and started praying to their false gods. And after the sailors woke him up, Jonah and told him what was going on. Jonah told him to toss them into the sea to save their lives. Jonah knew he was the problem, that he had caused the storm. And today the church is a lot like Jonah. We are asleep with the storms of the spiritual and moral ruin are raging across our country. And we can't expect America to get right until the believers in America get right. Revival has to come from God. But are we willing for Him to send us revival? Are we willing for the price that it takes? We don't get revival just by coming and praying a two little second prayer. Revival has to be called down from heaven. Revival comes when we get right. Revival comes through prayer, and prayer that brings conviction and holiness. The only way to reach the world is to not be like the world and to bring them a divine dimension. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders. But my kingdom is not of this world." The Apostle Paul said in Galatians 1:4, "Jesus gave his life for our sins, just as God our Father planned, in order to rescue us from this evil world in which we live." Jesus' kingdom was not of this world. He reached the world from above the world. And Paul says if we're going to reach the world, it has to be from above the world also. We can't lead people to Christ if we're still acting like the world. And in order to bring souls into the kingdom of God, we must be part of His kingdom, which is not part of this world. There comes a time when we have to draw the line in the sand and say, "I'm crossing over. I'm leaving the old life behind, and I am moving forward to new life in Christ and the life He has promised me." Just like the song says, "Father, I see You are drawing a line in the sand, and I want to be standing on Your side holding Your hand. So let Your kingdom come, let it live in me. This is my prayer, this is my plea. Let the worshipers arise." What is the alternate to crossing that line in the sand? We stay lost in our sin and could very well end up in hell for all eternity. And those around us stay lost, and they also end up in hell. The 32nd chapter in the book of Exodus records the story of a people who grew impatient waiting for Moses to come down from his meeting with God. See, Moses is leading, and I'm winding down here. Moses is leading the people of Israel out of Egypt, leading them to the promised land. And he goes up on the mountaintop. He begins to meet with God, and God is giving him the Ten Commands. But while he's having a meeting with God, the people grew impatient waiting for him. How many times do we grow impatient waiting on God and decide to do something when all He's doing is saying, "Wait, be still and know that I am God"? But they grew impatient and they took their gold and gave it to Aaron and said, "Make us a God, because we don't know what's even happened to Moses." And when Moses came down and saw that the people were naked, Aaron had made them naked and to their shame among their enemies. Now some people believe that they were really naked, and some commentators take this word and says that it means that unarmed and defenseless or ashamed from a sense of guilt. Through their sin, Israel had become vulnerable to their enemies. Because they were sinning, God had was removing His hand of protection. The same thing happens to us. When we are living in sin, God's hand of blessing is removed. And we are vulnerable to our enemies. We are vulnerable to Satan and to his attacks. We see this in Romans 1:25. They traded the truth about God for a lie, so they worshiped and served the things God created instead of the Creator Himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. We have so many people today who are worshiping the things of this world and the things that they have and the materialistic things and everything they can gain and everything they can go and do, and instead of worshiping the God who created these things. It started here with this lie. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and that is why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. And you could read the rest of this. I took it out because the kids were upstairs today. But you begin to see what happens to a nation and to a people who begin to worship the creation more than the Creator. Things begin to change, and God's hand of blessing is removed, and we're vulnerable to attack and to failure. And so Moses comes down and he sees that they're vulnerable. And Moses realizes he has to do something. And so Moses stands at the entrance to the camp and shouts, "All of you who are on the Lord's side, come here and join me." And all the Levites gathered around him. Who is on the Lord's side? And the Levites rushed to him. You see, folks, could I have the musicians come? We can't love this world and love God too. 1 John says, "Do not love this world or the things it offers you, for when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievement and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from this world." As a believer in Christ, we are to seek the things that are in heaven where Christ is. Set your affections on things above and not on things of this earth. That word affection means our mind. So set your focus and your mind constantly upon heavenly things, not upon earthly things. It does little good if Christians declare and defend the truth but fail to demonstrate it in their lives. There are some who profess to know Christ, but in works they deny Him. Titus 1:16. Such people claim they know God, but they deny Him by the way they live. They're detestable and disobedient, worthless for doing anything good. We are to seek Christ. We are to seek the life that He gives. And it can't just be on Sunday morning. It has to be out there all week long. The things that we say, the things that we do, the things that we watch. God demands, go ahead and play. God demands that we be holy. Christ is to be our life. We died with Him. Now let His life show through us day by day. Christ is our life. We can't live like the world lives and claim to be a Christian. Warren Wiersbe tells about hearing a story about two sisters who enjoyed attending dances and wild parties. They were converted and found new life in Christ, and so they received an invitation to a party. They sent this back as their RSVP. "We regret to tell you we will not be able to attend because we recently died." We need to die to sin and be alive to Christ. Would you stand? Habitually set your mind and your attention on things above, not on things of the earth. Our feet are on earth, but our minds must be in heaven. We've got to set our affection. That means we gain enjoyment from God and from His things, and not things of this earth. Someone asked you this morning, is there one here that you've never crossed that line to salvation? You've never said, "Lord, I'm coming to You." I want to ask you, who is on the Lord's side this morning? And if you've not crossed that line and answered yes to the Lord, He's inviting you this morning. Maybe you've been here and maybe you've known Him, but you've found yourself and finding your affections set on the things of this earth instead of the things of God. Now's the time to fix that. Now's the time to change that. As they begin to sing, if you've got a need, would you come this morning?
Father, I see that You are drawing a line in the sand. I wanna be standing on Your side, holding Your hand. Let Your kingdom come, let it live in me. This is my prayer. This is my plea. Father, I see that You are drawing a line in the sand. I wanna be standing on your side, holding your hand. Let your kingdom come. Let it live in me. This is my prayer. This is my plea. Let the worshipers arise. Let the sons and the daughters sing. I'm surrendering my all. I surrender to the King. Let the worshipers arise. Let the sons and the daughters sing. I'm surrendering my all. I surrender to the King. Father, I hear it growing louder, the song of your redeemed. As the saints of every nation are awakening to sing, from our hearts there grows an anthem. Oh, hear the heavens ring. This is our song, a song to our King. Let the worshipers arise. The sons and the daughters sing. I'm surrendering my all. I surrender to the King. Let the worshipers arise.
Let us rise.
Let the sons and the daughters sing. Surrendering my all. I surrender to the King.
If that's you this morning, if you're ready to surrender, would you just raise your hands where you are? I just want to sing that chorus one more time. Say, Father, I'm surrendering to you. Father, I am yours. Send me where you want me to go. Help me to do what you'd have for me to do. Sing that chorus one more time.
Let the worshipers arise.
Let us arise.
Let the sons and the daughters sing.
Let us sing.
I'm surrendering my all. I surrender to the King. Let the worshipers arise. Let the sons and the daughters sing. I'm surrendering my all. I surrender to the King.
Amen. All hearts and minds clear. Bill, you want to dismiss us in prayer?